Thanksgiving season causes a flood of memories and experiences to enter into our awareness. And I suppose that one of the marks of maturity, or possibly simply of growing old age, is the realization that that for which we are most profoundly thankful is not to be found in terms of things, but to be found in the area of personal relationships. Persons for whom we become thankful, persons who over a period of time become not only friends of individuals, but friends of institutions, and persons who make tremendous contributions to the well-being of all of us. I'm very grateful, in fact, most profoundly thankful for the friendship of the one who speaks to us this morning. Dr. Van Merle has become a friend of long standing, not only of me, but of many of us, and certainly of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's one of those unusual persons who's able to combine within his person not only deep learning, but also piety as well. He is a graduate of Wake Forest College. He holds a Bachelor of Divinity degree from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is one of our own alumni. He's done graduate work at Duke University and holds the doctorate from the University of Edinburgh. For several years, he was member of the religion faculty at Campbell College, and only this year has he become head of the Department of Religion at Gardner-Webb College. We welcome Dr. Merle to our chapel this morning. We welcome him as an old friend, as a minister of the gospel, and as a productive teacher and scholar. Dr. Merle.
Thank you, Dr. Cook. I don't know how much it's going to cost me for that introduction, that overly elaborate introduction. But I am happy to be here today, and happy to be an alumnus of Southeastern Baptist Seminary, happy to see my former professors. Now that I'm getting on in years myself, I don't like to be called an old professor by my students. And it's good to see a number of my students who are here. My former students give, I guess, a teacher the greatest joy in the fact that you might have at least had some part to play in their achievement and at least pointing them in the right direction, at least we would hope. Glad to see Dr. Reed here, my college professor. And of course, I used a little riding of the coattail often to speak about my coming to Southeastern. I was called to serve churches in Eastern North Carolina at a huge city called Chinquapin, North Carolina. And I would tell people, Dr. Binkley and Dr. McDowell and I transferred from Louisville to Southeastern together. You know, so that was somewhat unethical, slightly. But everybody took it in good stride, I think. I am happy to be here today, and I'm glad that I do not have to deliver a scholarly lecture to you, but I would like to bring a few remarks of a devotional nature for our chapel program this morning. And I would like to take for my perspective an attitude that I found as I entered the ministry and as I contemplated a commitment to Jesus Christ as a full-time servant of His in a vocational choice. One of the things that kept me from entering the ministry as a young man was the fact that in the high school that I attended, a young man manifested his call to the ministry, and according to his interpretation, a person who was a Christian had to be a long-faced, unhappy person. This always disturbed me greatly because I felt that a person who was a Christian did not have to be so. And when he was led to enter the ministry, and then he proclaimed this in conversations with him, I felt like maybe that I should not be a minister, if that was what should be the case. And I think today we run a grave danger in being people who communicate an approach to the Christian faith that is not really what the core of the Christian faith, at least in its implications, would suggest. What I'm talking about, if we preach so that people think that we must work hard to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it becomes a drudgery to do so, which I think some people gain from our preaching, or if we preach that in order to remain as members of the kingdom of God, we must be like those who pop a whip over our parishioners to the tune that they must enter into every program so extensively that they become exhausted people and do not have a family life at home and do not really enjoy their faith in Jesus Christ, I think we do a grave disservice to the Christian cause. And so for a few minutes, I'd like for us to think about joy and joylessness as they are related to the Christian faith. I would take thoughts from some passages of Scripture found in the Gospel according to Matthew, first reading the 13th chapter, verse 44. As it says, I quote, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now what I would like to point out to you, it says here, in his joy. Not with an intense drudgery, but with a deep sense of joy. In actuality, God intends for us to recognize that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure placed a long life's way. And I think we do well to communicate this to all those with whom we come in contact. We should say to them, in your weary drudgery of life, as you go along life's way, if you would turn your life to God, you would find that he gives unto you a rich treasure. Now, the figure was, of course, in ancient time, it was not very uncommon at all for a man to look out of his hut and see an Assyrian army marching down the way, or a Babylonian army, whatever the age of history might have been. And so he rushes back in his little hut, digs a hole in the dirt floor of his hut, and takes a little chest of all of his life savings, and he places into this hole, covers it up, and the army goes through pillaging, burning everything inside. And this man's hut is destroyed, and possibly he is killed. And then, years later, a poor tenant farmer comes along plowing this field. His plow point hits this little chest. He pulls the plow point out, looks closer at the chest, opens it up, and sees it's the richest treasure his eyes have ever beheld. Something far beyond his imagination. In his excitement, he covers up the little chest of money. He rushes home and says to his wife, "Honey, we must sell all that we have in order that we might buy this field and attain this rich treasure." Never once begrudging selling all that he had, because he was seeking that which was of the greatest worth. Really, the point of the parable is not whether the man bought the field correctly, but the point is the treasure. Our focus of attention should be upon the treasure. So what I think God has manifest in Christ is trying to communicate to us, is that the kingdom of God is a rich treasure, and to find the kingdom of God is an intense joy, that men's hearts should rejoice at the privilege of finding that they can belong to the kingdom of God. We are poor, just like the tenant farmer was poor. We are poor spiritually. We're not poor in our economic status, for we are the richest nation in the world, major nation, and we certainly get along much better than the students at Zagreb, Yugoslavia, who go to school in the seminary there in rags and have just a bare subsistence diet. We are far better off than they, and yet at the same time, we are intensely poor unless we recognize that the kingdom of God is a great joy to be a part of. Not that you should go around with a sad face, but that you should manifest a deep sense of joy. Now, in Jesus' time, there were people who manifested a joylessness. And how is that characterized? Look for just one moment at the 6th chapter of Matthew, and it says, "And when you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have already their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will surely reward you." The point that this is trying to manifest is that you and I run a grave risk of being the professionals of our day. You know, I don't even like to use that term, professional. I cringe when somebody uses it to refer to me. Whether we like it or not, though, we come very close to being like the scribes and Pharisees of ancient time. And there's a grave danger that we would put on a countenance or a way of life that is pseudo-spiritual and self-righteous. That we run a tremendous risk every day we live of being unaware that we communicate to people that we think we're better than they are, because we are God's chosen. Of course, this is unconscious most of the time, but it's very real. And if we talk to a person and we do not manifest a genuine interest in that person, our whole tone of voice manifests what we think. We can live a life of utter joylessness and say that our Christian faith is dependent upon that you come to Sunday school at 9:45, that you go to 11 o'clock worship service, that you come to training union, that you attend evening worship, and you come to midweek prayer service. And that we have a ritual based upon not having a ritual like the Roman Catholic Church, but a ritual of informality, if you please. We can set up a system of a high-pressure campaign approach to the Christian faith so that people get from us that the Christian faith is a weary round, and we do a grave disservice to the Christian cause. We are those then who disfigure our faces, and we become then hypocrites. Oftentimes, we wear a mask, claiming to be something that we're really not. Paul mentions this. He says, "Wouldn't it be terrible if we would preach the gospel and then our own selves be disqualified?" That Elmer Gantry is a reality every day we live, and that we could slip into being an Elmer Gantry and to live a life of joylessness in the Christian faith. So those people who are really lost Are those then who begrudge Jesus Christ giving to the paralytic forgiveness? They are those who begrudge Jesus eating with sinners. They are those who would say with the prodigal's brother, "Why allow this man to come in to my church?" Or to put it another way, an outstanding minister came to a church to preach, and this man was on the Baptist hour some years ago, and he said he was literally appalled that as he preached during this series of revival services, he noticed this little Puerto Rican boy sitting on the back row night after night. And so he spoke to the minister after the service on one occasion, saying, "Shouldn't we speak to this young man and say to him, 'Would you like to discuss further the Christian faith with us?'" And he said he was shocked when the pastor of this large church said, "No, we want to talk to this man and his wife, the woman that has the furs on." Where is our emphasis? Are we living a life of joylessness and carrying out a weary round? Or do we, with an intense sense of joy, come to serve God as manifest in Jesus Christ? This, to me, is the only way to remain true to our calling. And then coming back to the 13th chapter again, in verse 45, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." I think in this as well, you see the intense joy of being a Christian. That he was a man who searched long and hard. And of course, these two portray that everybody doesn't come into the kingdom of God in this neat little system that we might have. You know, this 1, 2, 3, sometimes we communicate. And that we think everybody should be forced into a pattern, just like our pattern happened to have been. But some people come after long searching. This is similar to, of course, the way Augustine himself came into the Christian faith. As he said, "What I feared to be parted from was now a joy to be parted with. For thou didst cast them forth from me. Thou castest them forth, and from them entered in thyself, sweeter than all pleasure." The point of it is, are we going to be people who are so legalistic that we communicate the same as the wicked servant who found this man out on the street who owed him $20 and grasped him about the neck and shook him and said, "Pay me now," when his master had just forgiven him of a debt of $10 million? What type ministers of the gospel are we to be? People of joylessness? People who live out of this great joy, outside of this great joy? Or is a real permeating feature of our commitment to Jesus Christ a manifestation that we rejoice at the privilege of bearing the cross? Let us pray. Eternal God, help us each one to realize that there is a danger that we would forget to be utterly self-abased before Thee. That Thou art the sovereign and the creator, and that we must yield ourselves unto Thee so fully that Thou dost rule in our hearts. And then, our Father, help us also to realize that Thou dost say to us, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.